ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to a passage that we made passing reference to this morning, and that is Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Probably not a passage that we're in any way unfamiliar with, but we want to look at it together tonight, maybe in a little different perspective. Paul says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless our time together in your word and ask you to use it to prepare us to sit together at our Savior's table. We seek these things for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. As Henry Coppinger of Suffolk, England, lay on his deathbed, one of his younger sons was visiting with him. And the old man looked on the younger son and asked, as fathers are sometimes wont to do in that time and place, "What do you intend to do with your life?" He wasn't interested in his own death. He was interested in what his son was going to do with his life. And the son answered back, and he said that he had been praying over it, and he intended to enter the Christian ministry. And the dying man smiled and replied to his son, "I like it well. Otherwise, what shall I say to Martin Luther when I shall see him in heaven? And he knows that God gave me 11 sons, and I made none of them a minister." So he had on his mind Luther. And the dying man was thinking that it would be Luther's opinion that a man and his family who knew the gospel and who enjoyed its blessings should feel a sense of urgency and necessity to make that gospel known. Publishing it, if for no other reason than the fact that the message gave glory to the living God. And Luther's kind of thought was, God has given us this great treasure, and why would we not want everyone to know it? Luther was, by all accounts, an emotional man. I'm not referring to morality or the character of faith here, but just to personality. But I suspect that Martin Luther was the Donald Trump of the medieval church. And I'm rather glad that Martin Luther didn't have access to Twitter. I think if he did, the whole story would be a lot different than it is. If he had been tweeting out every time he something crossed his mind. We have enough as it is from Martin Luther, some very wonderful things and some things that maybe make us cringe from time to time. The reality is, however, that the Protestant Reformation was much more than the story of just one man. As we've seen in Sunday school over the summer, it involved women as well as men, and many unknown individuals played their God-given part in the work alongside the more famous champions of the faith, as it was once delivered to the saints. I think for every known event and dramatic moment, there are hundreds of others that are unknown. Individuals that we really know nothing about, events that were a part of the story of the Reformation that are lost to history. But unmarked or remembered, those courageous steps or bold testimonies in the face of the rage of Satan and the corrupted and vindictive church and the maliciousness of the world are still part of the story of the church and of the Reformation. The Reformation was about more than one thing as well, and we kind of talked about that this morning. It addressed a wide range of issues. If we reference just the broad categories that it touched on, its influence is impressive. You have doctrine, of course, which is first and foremost and probably the best known thing that it impacted. But you also have polity or church government that was dramatically affected by the Reformation. Secular government, You have, as we mentioned this morning, education being impacted by it. The subject of freedom of speech, marriage, morality, music, family issues, philosophy, science, employment, recreation, and the list just goes on of things that have been impacted by this event. Just a few quotes from Luther alone, I think, kind of make this obvious. Luther spoke about the ecology. He said, "Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree." And so he's reflecting there on the changes that are going on, but he said, "I would still do that." In marriage, he said, "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." For music, he said, "Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world," making that statement about music itself. Education, it's interesting what he said. He said, "I am afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth." Quite an observation for something that went on 500 years ago. For politics, Luther said this, "If anyone attempted to rule the world by the gospel and to abolish all temporal law and sword on the plea that all are baptized in Christian, and that according to the gospel, there shall be among them no law or sword or need for either. Pray tell me, friend, what would he be doing? He would be loosing the ropes and chains of the savage wild beasts and letting them bite and mangle everyone." And Luther was saying this idea that we don't need the civil government, that just the government of the church is enough. Even if everyone claimed they were a Christian, that still wouldn't be satisfactory. But at the heart of all this was a truth that impacted all the rest. And if you pull this thread from the fabric of the Protestant Reformation, everything else comes unraveled. Remove it, and darkness and blindness set back in. Ignorance takes hold again. Superstition reigns like a ruthless master. The hierarchy of the church remains a cruel dictatorship. And hapless lost souls slip into all eternity in judgment and in sorrow and in suffering, clutching useless indulgences to their chest. None of the impact of the Reformation on society in general is of much worth, and frankly would never have come, if the Reformation had not brought back to the eyes of the world the simple but profound truth that the just shall live by faith. That's at the heart of it. That's at the center of it all. And everything else that grows out of that, that is a part of the Reformation, grows out of that. It's far more than a mere slogan. It's one of the keys to understanding the gospel itself and understanding it accurately. And properly understanding the gospel is vital. It's one of the few things in the world in which there cannot be any missteps, in which there can't be any errors, because there's no do-overs. If you don't have the true, clear gospel preached, if you don't have that word of salvation clearly presented, well, any mistakes here, the results are fatal. If you don't get it right, the results are fatal. Now, I don't think anyone here tonight needs me to expound this truth here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. But I want to look at it together tonight, and just for a few moments, with the Lord's Supper in mind. So look at it again. Just think about it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, it's in the message of the gospel, says Paul here, that one discovers that righteousness which is of God, that righteousness which God provides. which is revealed from faith to faith. And the message is, the just shall live by faith. That's the message of that gospel. So the first thing I just suggest that we notice together here is the openness of the gospel. The openness of it. And it's exhibited here at the table. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God to or for everyone who believes, regardless of nationality. This isn't a message for people from one culture or from one area of the world. It is open to all. And this table is open to every believer of any race, any color, any language, or any nationality. The gospel makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. And anyone walking in that door and making a credible confession of faith has a right to sit with us at this meal. It is, the gospel is the message of salvation to all who need that message, no matter what their background. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, Paul says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that's what we acknowledge when we come to this table. We aren't dividing it up or saying, you know, all of you of one culture go sit over there and all of you of another culture go over there and we'll divide this up and separate ourselves, or let's put the women in one part of the building and the men in the other part and that's the way we'll do it, or the young believers separated from the more mature believers. No, we are all one in Christ, and this table is part of the evidence of that. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes this, "Here, that is, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And this table wonderfully reminds us of that reality. That's one of the oddities, one of the ironic oddities, that Christians are so often criticized for being bigoted, when the truth is, ours is one of the most unbigoted societies in the world when it's ruled by the Word of God. We don't divide anybody out. They all who profess their faith in Christ are welcome at this table. The second thing I'd just ask you to focus on as we think about this and coming to the Lord's table is the power involved, the power of the gospel. There's no other way to be saved or found just in the eyes of God, but through faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. This is the means. Now, I'm one of those people that when the regular way of doing things seems blocked up or unsuccessful, I always think that there's another way to do it, or to get there, or accomplish the task. I'm not one that, when one way is stopped up, I just say, that's it. You know, I guess we can't do anything about this. I'd like to find another way to do it. I sort of enjoy the challenge of getting the same result, even if the conventional way seems to be unworkable. And that's in little tasks at home, and sometimes that brings us into conflict because Bonnie's of that same mind too. And so we have something that's not working the way it's supposed to go, and I have an idea, but she has an idea too. And then we're kind of fight it out, whose idea we're going to follow to see if it works. And of course, there's nothing better than when the other person's doesn't work out, and you get to say, well, let's try mine, and yours works. You know, that's the ultimate of things, unless yours is the one that doesn't work. But that's my inclination. But that inclination is of absolutely no use in this issue. Because there's only one way. And this is it. The just shall live by faith. And that's all there is. There's no other way to figure out. There's no other way to jury-rig things. There's no other way to make things work the way you want them to. This is it. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's not any other way. You must be born again. And then later in the chapter, in verse 18, he says, he who believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. This is the only way. And then in chapter 6, in verse 53, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's a reminder to us as we come here. This is the power of the gospel, but it's also exclusive. This is the only way, through having our relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by him. And here again, the table serves us well. We're here, and we're ready to eat together, simply because we know that there's no other way. The message laid before us here by these elements, with the power to save us, is the only message that there is. And we have thrown our all upon it. And that's our trust. It's also this gospel and this message of the just living by faith alone. It is the means of justifying the guilty. And here is hope for the perishing and pardon for the guilty, as a Plummer puts it. The gospel explains God's means for justifying those who are condemned by their sin. Justification by faith without the deeds of the law. It's always been true, and it has been well testified to by the Word of God. And there's only ever been one way that fallen men can be justified in the sight of God. And that's through this message of the gospel. We read this together just a few moments ago from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, and there's that openness again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, mankind has raged against that message and opposed it with all sorts of odd and sometimes clever, desperate and even sometimes blasphemous inventions of the mind and the heart to find another way to make this happen. But this is it. This is the only way. In the end, the criminals don't get to justify themselves. You know, they don't get to say, as criminals, we're justified because we did this or because we think it ought to be this way. You can just imagine that in a court of law, couldn't you? That someone coming before a judge and saying, okay, well, you may think I'm guilty, but I declare myself not to be guilty, and therefore I'm free and will not be sentenced. And I'm justified in my own sight. That'll never fly in a court of law. And that's what this is, a court of divine law. In the end, criminals don't get to justify themselves. It has to be the work of the judge. And the judge has declared this to be the one and the only way for the guilty to be justified. So many are content to let their judgment be carried out by either themselves or their fellow man. And it is foolish for a doctor to be his own patient. Is that true, Dr. Stone? It's foolish for a doctor to be his own patient. If that's true, this is even infinitely more foolish for me to be my own judge or to bring my friends together and say, you be the judge of my righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 66, in verses 15 through 17, the prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, and he says, behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. And then he describes those who are going to be slain by the Lord. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. They shall all come to an end together, declares the Lord. So what the Lord is saying there, here are all these people. They get together and they justify themselves. They say, oh, we have to cleanse ourselves. We have to purify ourselves. And they kind of do that through their ceremony and their ritual. And they say, now we can go in and eat pig's flesh and everything will be fine. Or mice, which is kind of unpleasant to think about. But we can go ahead and eat that too and we'll be fine. We can eat whatever God forbids. And because we've looked at each other and we've said, have you followed the ritual? Yeah, I have. Oh, well, then you're pure and we're all pure. Let's go in and do this. And God says, I'm going to take them out with my fury and with my judgment, even though in their own eyes they've purified themselves and presented themselves to who they believe is God. Luther said it very well when he testified that no man can ever be saved. And I want you to think about this carefully. No man can ever be saved unless God turns away from both his sins and his virtues and looks on him in Christ alone. That's really a powerful statement, because in our pride at times, we think, well, I don't want you to look on my sins, but Lord, look on my virtues. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at all the good things in me. Luther says, no man will be saved unless God turns away from both of him. Because even our virtues, born of ourselves, are an abomination in his sight, our sin in his sight. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And God has to turn from both and look on the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the simplicity and clarity of this message set forth in these elements that demonstrates the foolishness and the maliciousness of the rejection of justification by faith. You know, why turn away from the simplicity of the gospel? And the simplicity of the gospel is expressed right here. Plummer said, let no man deceive himself with forms, ceremonies, professions, self-inflicted sufferings, a hereditary creed, a sound creed, or anything else. The only good hope of eternal life for any man is to be found in the righteousness by faith. At this table, we make a fourfold confession. We do other things too, but this is one of the summaries of what we do here. We confess, first of all, that we know ourselves to be sinners in the just and holy eyes of God. We recognize that. Secondly, we acknowledge also that God is just in holding us accountable for those sins. We confess that. That's true. Thirdly, that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And fourthly, that we have no other hope than the hope of the gospel. That is, that the just shall live by faith. That's our hope. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, God is just in judging us for that sin. But Christ has suffered for our sins. And that's our only hope. We're not saying, yes, we want this table to represent Christ's sacrifice for us. And, oh, yeah, I've got a little list of things here that are good works that I'd like to add in just to make sure that everything's okay. It's not that. This is it alone, what's here. And it's no elaborate ceremony that sanctifies these things to us. It is the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's our faith that makes this meal unique, and not the enemies, or not the elements, rather, or the ritual itself. It's the faith that's working in us by the Spirit of God. And that brings us to the heart of the matter. Those who would be just and live and not die, live by faith. faith in Jesus Christ. We lost our righteousness in Adam. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we can only regain it in Christ, who was the just one and who put on the breastplate of righteousness and died for our sins. That's the only way we can find it. It was lost, and the only way we can find it is in Christ. It was lost in Adam, it's found in Christ. In Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17, we read, "He saw that there was no man, the Lord, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." The work of salvation that he undertook was to walk in perfect righteousness before God the Father and man, and then to offer himself as the Lamb of God to take away your sins. That's the work that he undertook. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here at this table, we pick up broken bread and we crush it with our teeth. We chew it up. It's his body broken for us. Broken because he bore the iniquity of us all. And there's no other way for that iniquity, our iniquity, to be carried off than through his sacrifice for us. We drink down the bittersweet blood of the grape. It is his blood shed for us. Shed because it is by his wounds that you and I are healed. You know, you may never have thought of it this way, in quite these terms before, but you do know that the end of the law is to save you. We often think of that in reference to the gospel and say, well, the end of the gospel is to bring us salvation, but you do understand that the end of the law is also to save you. All you have to do is keep it perfectly. That's all you need to do. And that's the end of the law. Okay? What do you need to do to be perfect? What do you need to do to be righteous in God's sight? Just keep all of this. And you will be pure in God's sight and acceptable to him. But there's a terrible problem, isn't there? We can't do that. We can't do that. We look on the law and it's hopeless. Rather than helping us on the way to salvation or to being saved and righteous in God's sight, all it does is prove that we're sinners. And Paul says this. He's writing about the Jews and their efforts to establish their own righteousness by the law. And Paul says this in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So the law, its main purpose is to save you. And Paul says, you can't do that. And so you can't be justified by the law, but Christ is the end of that law for you. He, by keeping that law perfectly, stands in your stead. He offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And he brings about that glorious result that you stand justified in the end by the law because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who kept that law perfectly, is imputed to you. He says the Jews missed that completely. What the law exacted of us, says Marbury, is accepted for us if we in our own persons had, as if we in our own persons had done it, because we believe it done by Christ for us. Now, there are many definitions of faith, but simply put, it's the convincing wrought in the heart of a man or a woman of the truth of all of God's covenant promises. That's what it is. The confidence is then applied to the believer, and both works are the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We believe it, it's applied to us, and we find peace in it. The Holy Spirit confirms the truth in our hearts that we are the children of God by faith. And this table reminds us again that it's nothing we do or can do that justifies us. It's what He did alone, and we feed on that. We live by that, naturally and spiritually and eternally. The Protestant Reformation that began with Luther differed in a vital respect from all the efforts that went before it. We think of John Huss, John Wycliffe, their famous forerunners of the Reformation. But there's a difference between the Protestant Reformation that began under Luther and those Reformations. Because those Reformations, the ones with Huss and Wycliffe, they, at the heart of them, was a controversy over the corruption of the church. What was at the heart of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation under Luther, was the corruption of man. And that difference made all the difference in the world. That's why what Wycliffe did and what Huss did didn't have the same impact. You wonder, well, why didn't that take the same route that the Reformation under Luther did? And the reason is because they had the corruption of the church at their heart. And the message that was being preached is that the church is not preaching the truth. And all that was important, and it was important to getting to this point. But the point of the Protestant Reformation under Luther was the corruption of man. Wiley points out, the Lutheran Reformation had a first and main respect to the principle of corruption in the individual man. This awoke the conscience. How shall I, a lost sinner, obtain pardon and eternal life? This was the first question in the Reformation of Luther. It was because Rome could not lift off the burden from the conscience, and not simply because her administration was tyrannical and her clergy scandalous, that men were constrained to abandon her. It was a matter of life and death with them. They must flee from a society where, if they remained, they saw they should perish everlastingly. So you want to get that in mind. You know, here, if it's merely an administrative issue, well, the church can change its administration and placate people. But the problem here wasn't just administration. The problem here was, how do I get saved? How do I find peace with God? I'm a sinner, and I don't have life. How can I find life? And the church at Rome couldn't give a satisfactory answer for that. Couldn't provide peace in that regard. And so men abandoned it, because they couldn't just change the administration and make that work. There was nothing they could offer. And so they left. And you and I have fled all that too. And we have come to Christ and His table. And in Him, we find peace, justification, and the hope of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this great message that the just shall live by faith alone. And Lord, as we draw now near to our Savior's table, it's our prayer that that message, O Lord, redound in our hearts to the glory of our Savior and to our own peace. We have fled the gates of hell and found the gates of heaven open to us, because of what Christ has done for us and because of Christ alone. Thank You, Lord, for that message, and bless it to our hearts now as we eat together and drink together. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.